we are going to step out of John's Gospel this morning, and we'll be actually in Romans 8, if you'll turn there with me. And we're going to read together a very familiar passage to all of us, Romans 8, 28 to 31, and we are going to concentrate on verses 29 and 30, and this, of course, is the golden chain of redemption, a very familiar passage, and the reason for that is I think this would be a good morning for us to put the bright sunshine of God's love and grace on our horizon and to fix our minds on what Christ has done for us, what the triune God has done for us. This is true. This is glorious. This is eternal. And I want to plead with us to taste and see that the Lord is good, to come back to this text with open ears and open eyes. This, brethren, is a passage that I suppose millions of pages have been written on, and countless of people have spent, you know, their lives meditating upon and preaching and teaching and laboring. And this is the good news of our salvation. This is all the triune God has done for us, and in these things, brethren, we can rejoice. And I do hope that this would be like a Z-pack for our soul, that it would encourage our souls, it'd be good medicine for us. And so I want to just again ask you to take it, drink it, feed upon it, and allow this passage to encourage your soul this morning. And so let's just read this together. Again, we're going to read Romans 8, 28 to 31. We are focusing on verses 29 and 30 for our preaching. And so here is Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And Father, what a word this is to our souls. What a word. We've heard it. Some of us have heard it thousands of times. And yet, Lord, we pray that we would taste it again. We taste and see that the Lord is good. And we pray, Lord, we'd be encouraged as we think of this wonderful text. Help us, Lord. Feed us, we pray. We are here. We are your people. And we desire to know you, to hear from you, to be led by you, to be instructed. And so teach us, we pray. Spirit of living God, illuminate, instruct, and teach. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Okay, brethren, so again, this is the golden chain of redemption, or the golden chain of salvation. This is in front of us in a very concise passage, God's great plan of salvation. And we see these five great doctrines, and, you know, you could spend, you know, weeks unpacking all five of these. And here this morning, we will just touch on them. At first, we see foreknowledge, and second, predestination, and then three, effectual calling, and four, justification, and five, glorification. Now, these are all chained together. They are links to form a chain. There are five undeniable affirmations. And each one of these, brethren, each one of these links is forged in heaven. They forge for us our security in Christ. And they go, as we see, from eternity to eternity. We start with foreknowledge and predestination, and then we go to glorification. We see, you know, foreknowledge and predestination. This is before time. This is before creation. And then in time, of course, we have our calling and justification. And then at the very, to the end of the age, and forever and ever and ever and ever, is our glorification. It begins at our death. We'll talk about the intermediate state in a moment and the eternal state. And it goes on forever and ever and ever. It is glorious good news. And, you know, everybody loves verses 28 and 31, right? Everybody loves 28 and 31. That is, you know, anybody who's gone to church and maybe has, you know, that the calendar. You know, I used to always give my mom a verse calendar. You're going to probably find both of these verses on some month, right? These are beautiful verses, 28 and 31. You know, that God's working out his purposes in our life. And, you know, if God be for us, who could be against us? These are wonderful truths. But we see that packed in the middle of this is this wonderful, glorious, golden chain of redemption that helps us understand who it is that receives these great promises. And so again, we glory in that we know all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. And we glory in the truth that what shall we say to these things if God is for us? Who is against us? And then you have to ask, who's us? And of course, we know us is those who believe. And then we get more information between verses 29 and 30 that those who believe are those whom God foreknew, God predestined, the one that the Spirit calls. It is those who are justified and those who will be glorified. Beautiful, powerful passage for us to think about. And so, these verses clarify who these great promises belong to. Again, we see in verse 29, those who receive the promises in Romans 8, it's those whom God has applied his saving work to from eternity past to eternity future. And so let's see a few things this morning as we walk together through this passage. First of all, let us see and rejoice in the sovereignty of God together, the sovereignty of God in our salvation. Before the creation of the world, before day one of creation, we have God's sovereign foreknowledge and predestination. Now, you know, we even talked about this a bit in Sunday school this morning, didn't we? You know, let's talk about what foreknowledge is not. For knowledge is not God looking through a corridor of time and learning who would choose him, and then he chooses those who choose him. That is not what foreknowledge is. In fact, that is quite backwards. There's a few reasons for that. Number one, man is not sovereign over God. He is not sovereign over God. For God to look and then learn those who would choose him would be God learning from his creation. Man does not ever teach God. And man is not sovereign over his own salvation. That is completely backwards. A second reason for this, of course, is that the word foreknowledge means to know intimately beforehand. That's what foreknowledge is. And we see this use of language throughout the Bible. A few mentions of this in the New Testament, for example, would be Matthew chapter 7, when our Lord said to those false teachers, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Okay? This is the Lord talking about this intimate knowledge. I mean, our Lord knows all people, but not intimately. This is speaking of God's intimate knowledge of a person. The Lord foreknows who his elect are. He foreknows them. He knew them beforehand. And we see an example of this, this intimate knowledge when Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. You know, Paul's goal of life is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and share in his sufferings. Paul here is talking about the word knowledge, of this intimate knowledge, that I may know him. And so, brethren, you can rejoice that before day one of creation, our Lord knew us. He foreknew us. He knew us intimately. And he chose us in Christ. So when the Bible speaks foreknowledge, it's speaking about knowing us before we were ever born. It has nothing to do with God knowing he would choose him and then he chooses them. That is simply wrong thinking. We also see this second link in the chain of the golden redemption, the word predestination. predestination. This is to be marked out beforehand. And brethren, we can rejoice our salvation is established by God's sovereign decree. And the reason for that we see, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So this is the great purpose, that we be conformed into the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so this is the purpose, that we be conformed to Christ. And so as we think about our so great a salvation, we can glory that just as our Savior Jesus, the firstborn from the dead, rose again from the grave, so that all of those that he foreknew and predestined will also one day rise from the grave, just like our Lord Jesus. A third, we are also those who are called. Those we see, moreover, who he predestined, these also he called. Now, there's a few senses, right, where we see the word called. This word could be used, for example, for the gospel call. And the gospel call is that, response to the gospel, that we call people who hear the good news to repent and to believe. We see this, for example, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter is preaching to, that Jewish audience who had gathered for the celebration of Pentecost, and he called them to repent and to be baptized. There's definitely a call to the gospel. Or Acts 20:21, testifying both Jews and Greeks, repentance to God and faith in Jesus Christ. There is this call that we give. And brethren, we should never hesitate to call people to respond to the good news of the Lord Jesus. I had a friend in Pennsylvania, a good brother, but when he came to the doctrines of grace, he really kicked the gospel call kind of away. And so we were going to a nursing home, and he was preaching. And mind you, he's preaching to a very older crowd who, sickly, some in mental decline. And he was just pressing so hard. There's nothing you can do. 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 And in a sense, that's certainly true, right? Because there's nothing you can do to save yourself, okay? The only thing you have to bring to Jesus is the sin that crucified him. You've got nothing to bring. You've got nothing to brag about or boast on. But at the same time, when you preach the finished work of Jesus, that Jesus was truly God and truly man, that he lived a perfect life, that we're all sinners, right? There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. And Jesus went to a cross and he died for sinners just like you and me. And that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And you're just preaching a bloody cross. You're preaching an empty tomb. Then, brethren, you are telling people that God requires all men everywhere to repent. And so a point of saying that is, what Paul's talking about in these verses is really not the gospel call, but don't forget to call sinners to Jesus, because that is a part of the gospel message. Call them to repent of their sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But what Paul is really speaking about here is not so much the gospel call, but he is talking here about the effectual call, okay? He is not talking about this outward external call, this response to the gospel that all of us should give. He is speaking about what the Holy Spirit does when a person does hear the good news. That's the second type of call. It is the effectual call. This is the call of the Holy Spirit that opens a person's heart to believe, that brings new life and new birth to them. This, brethren, is the powerful call. I think one of the illustrations of this, at least, is, our Lord standing outside the tomb, of Lazarus, and he calls Lazarus by name, "Lazarus, come forth." That is, I think, an example of the effectual call. It is a direct call to a person to come to him. Or you can think about our Lord standing outside the tax booth, and he's calling Levi or Matthew to himself, and he says, you follow me. what's Matthew do? He didn't sit and say, well, I don't know, because I think this is kind of tax season, and I don't know. Maybe call me back in like mid-May, and because all my paperwork should be done. It's none of that. He just gets up and he walks and follows Jesus. Brethren, that is the effectual call, and it's beautiful, and it's glorious, and if you've experienced it, you know. Okay? Now look, sometimes this effectual call is not, it's in a very quiet, non-dramatic way, right? So an example of that would be Lydia. Remember Lydia from the book of Acts, and she's a seller of purple, and Paul goes to Philippi, and he goes to the river. There's not enough Jewish men in that town to establish a synagogue, but there's some ladies by the river, and they're praying, and Paul's preaching the good news, and here's what happened. The Lord opened Lydia's heart to believe. It doesn't sound tremendously dramatic. There's no visions, there's no fireworks, but there is a new heart, and Lydia knew, hey, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. She was a God-fearer, so she was someone who understood, the Old Testament scriptures, and so there's already a foundation there. And when she heard about Jesus, the Messiah that came to save people from their sins, and she understood that he's the one that fulfilled the law, that he was the Messiah that Isaiah looked forward to be wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, that he rose again from the grave. She didn't make a big dramatic show about it, but the Lord opened her heart to believe, and she and her household, they were baptized as a public confession that they now follow Jesus. And then you have other examples like Paul, right? Paul, who was called Saul, and, he was holding the coats of those who, chunked stones at Stephen, and a Pharisee of Pharisees, and his conversion was dramatic, right? So he's on the way to Damascus, and the Lord, bright light shine, and he hears the voice of Jesus, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? And this is a very dramatic conversion, and that happens sometimes, maybe not all the details like that, but there are dramatic conversion stories of, and some of you have these dramatic conversion stories, right? You're mired in and drugs, and your life was just mired by sin. You had these strong chains of sin around your wrist, and you tried to get free, and you did all kinds of things in your life to try to reform yourself and change yourself. And then one day, just like that, the Spirit of the living God called you from life. It was irresistible grace. You loved Jesus, and your heart was changed by the power of the gospel. And you were gloriously and wonderfully born again. And so whether your conversion was kind of the quiet Lydia type of conversion, maybe like a younger child might experience, or if you had a more dramatic conversion, either way, hear this morning as it really is this glorious and wonderfully good news that before day one of creation, the Father set his love and affection upon you. Not because of anything he foresaw in you, because all he foresaw in you, guess what, was sin. That's what he foresaw, sin. That's all he saw, sin. Nothing good in you that made him set his affection on you, but by his own free grace, he foreknew you, he predestined you. And now in time, in your life, the gospel call, you heard the good news, and then the effectual call, the Spirit of God said, follow me. Noah, follow me, right? Jimmy, follow me. Elizabeth, follow me. It is beautiful, and it is wonderful, and it is, brethren, glorious. Paul wrote to the church in Romans 1:7, to those who are at Rome, who are loved by God, and listen, loved by God and called to be saints. That's what you are, brethren. You are called to be saints, set apart for God's gospel. And then we see the next link in this glorious chain is justification. Justification. And I would just simply kind of have us pause here and ask, why is justification, here in this particular order? It's very important as we kind of walk through these to be reminded that there is an order to this great chain of redemption. They are put in this order for a certain reason. Now, the reason it's in this order is that we are justified by faith. That's the reason. So here's what happens. Before time, the Lord foreknew us. He predestined us. In time, you heard the gospel, and the Spirit of God said, I'm talking about you. And he called you from death to life. He opened your heart to believe. And then you're justified by faith. To be justified is a legal term. You know this. It's to be declared righteous. It's when the gavel of God's great courtroom comes down and the verdict, of course, is not guilty. Praise God for that. Yeah. Declared not guilty. And that's when faith begins. Here's Paul in Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here the reason justification follows the call is because we are justified not back in eternity and not at the cross, but we are justified by faith. And praise be to God for that. We glory in that. It is wonderfully good news to our ears. And then we see the fifth and last link of this golden chain of redemption is our glorification. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called, whom he called, these also he justified, those whom he justified, he also glorified. To be glorified, brethren, means that we are saved to sin no more. This is upon our death or at the Lord's return, one or the other. Glorification is the good news, brethren, that all of those who've been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ will be with him forever, free from the presence and power of sin. Now, this can happen either in the intermediate state, you know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The highest form of this glorification that we'll experience, I believe, is in the eternal state. This is a new heaven and new earth. We look forward to that one day. It hasn't happened yet. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, he will establish a new heaven and new earth, heaven on earth. And that will be when we have a glorified body. Paul says in Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, brethren, I hope this is bringing reassurance to your heart because, you know, a lot of people live with the bondage. Here's how the writer of Hebrews puts it. Under the bondage of fear of death. Right? Under the bondage of fear of death. Now, I understood death pretty early because I had an uncle who died of cancer when I was, I don't know, 5 or 6, something like that. And I still remember it. And I remember being, you know, at the time we lived in a house and there was a deck out back. And I remember my mom and everybody was there at the house and they were all crying. And I remember opening up, you know, Mom, why are you crying like this? And she said, your Uncle Jack died. And, you know, and I understood at a very early age that death is kind of like this really awful thing that we all dread. And also had pets. And for whatever reason, y'all, we just couldn't keep a pet. I don't know. We're not bad people, I promise. But we just, they were running off and they were getting heartworms. And it was just, so we had pet funerals. And I was very aware at a young age that death is this inevitable thing. And it troubled me even at a young age that death is sort of this, you know, this elephant in the room. And, you know, you don't really want to talk about the elephant in the room. But it stinks, and it's taking up a lot of space, and you can't really, it's kind of, you're always giving it the side eye. You know, there's always this stalker, and it seems to follow us, and that is death. But when you really grasp the golden chain of redemption, that God set his love and affection upon you before day one of creation, if you're in Christ, before day one of creation, and that Jesus came to purchase us from our sins, and he rose again. And that in time, the Spirit of God, not because of anything that you've done, but the Spirit of living God called you from death to life. And that death, that physical death one day, all it is a shadow. And you pass through it, and it brings you to our Father's house, where there are many mansions. Isn't that the promise of John 14? In my Father's house, there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. That's what we have to look forward to. It should bring us tremendous joy and security to be reminded that this life is not all there is. And you know, in Pennsylvania, there was a lady at our church who was in a home, and we would visit her, and she was well into her 90s, and she passed away, I think, a few years ago, and I think she was like 98. And so I'd sit with somebody in their mid-90s, and she'd talk about her boy, and her boy was like 75, you know? And she would talk about the 1940s like it was like yesterday. And what it did for me is it gave me perspective. It gave me perspective that life is so brief. You know, when you talk to somebody that old and they talk about, you know, the 30s and 40s like it was just like last week, it really gives you perspective on the brevity of life and what life is really about. And brethren, I just want to encourage all of us, fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Christ. And, you know, there has been discouraging things that have happened to us. And it can cause us to lose our joy. And it can cause us to, you know, become downcast. Don't let that happen to you. Fix your eyes on the good news of Christ and what he's done for you. Not because of anything that you've done, but by his own, you know, sheer mercy and grace. And, you know, joy, brethren, joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And what you want to do is you want to live your life so fixed on Jesus that you're on this unshakable foundation. And yeah, the storms come and the winds blow and hard times come and there's mountaintops and there's valleys and there's struggles. But, you know, you always know, you know, Psalm 23, that the Lord is your shepherd. He's walking with you. The good shepherd bought you by his own blood. You belong to him. And so there's this constant joy that the Holy Spirit is bringing into your life as you fix your mind and your thoughts and your affections on all that he has done for your soul, all that he has done for us. Brethren, I would encourage us all to have this, you know, this eternal perspective, you know. It also brings us assurance. Now, we talked about some of these things last week in the context of John 6, so I won't, you know, go on and on about that, but it does. And this is something we also need to fix our minds on. As you read this passage, this gives us assurance. If you look at your track record, you know, if you look at your own sins, you're not going to feel assurance. But when you look at all that Jesus has done for you, that, brethren, is what Christ has done for you. That is the foundation of all our assurance. Of course, it causes us to be humble and thankful. And so I'd encourage us this morning to really give a thought to this golden chain of redemption. And then out of the overflow of that, now we can really think about verse 28 again. And brethren, you can know this for sure. Not because of anything that you've done, but you can know that God is working all things together for good for those who love him, for those who are called, sovereign call, effectual call, called according to his purposes. So have you heard the gospel call? Have you heard the effectual call? Have you been spiritually raised from the dead? If so, Romans 8:28 is your verse. It is your verse. And it's not just a verse to put on calendars. It is a verse to put on your heart and to think on and to meditate upon. And even the trials and troubles and tribulations of this life, they're all for your good and for God's glory. And even that hard thing, that painful thing, the sicknesses, you know, the financial issues, the troubles and tribulations you go through in life, God is working that together for good. He's working your life. He is working that together for good for all those who love him, for those who are called according to his purposes. And verse 31, yeah, that's also your verse. That belongs to you. That doesn't belong to the pagan down the street who rejects Christ. That's not their verse. They might have it on a calendar too, but it's not really for them, but this is for you. What then shall we say to these things? What things? What all God, the triune God, has done for you? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Brethren, it's good to be reminded that even though we often feel we live in a society, a culture that's becoming increasingly out of its ever-loving mind, and pagan, it is good to be reminded that if God is for us, who can be against us? Brethren, that's a verse for you. That's a verse for a brother, a sister in a Middle Eastern context where they are the only believer in their entire village. That's also for them. even if they're rejected by father, mother, sister, brother, husband, wife, cousins, and every single person in that remote village who despises them because of their confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. If God is for them, who can be against them? And this is a good word for our soul. So take it as it is, brethren. Take it as a Z-pack for the soul in times of troubles in your own life. And let us fix our eyes on Christ. And so, Father, we do that this morning. We desire to do that. Help us to do that. This has been a very simple message. And yet, simple messages can be often very good for our hearts as we think of all the Lord Jesus has done for our benefit. He has purchased us by his own blood. He is not ashamed to be called our brother. We have the living Holy Spirit indwelling every one of our hearts who are in Christ. And in this, we are encouraged. Strengthen your people, we pray. And we pray that as when we leave here this morning, our ears would ring with glorious good news, glad tidings. Jesus Christ is Lord, and he loves us, and he gave himself for us, and he is our good shepherd. He's leading us. He's leading us beside the still water. He is the good shepherd of our souls. And so, Lord, we give you thanks and honor and praise and glory, both now and forevermore. Amen.